Just a word about where we're heading in this hour. This is our final session on the book of Revelation, and it's kind of a summary type session that we're having tonight. Next Sunday night, we're going to devote the hour to the Lord's table, and then the following Sunday, we will begin the book of Colossians in this hour. It's kind of exciting to look at the tape list and see that Colossians and 1 Thessalonians are the only two of the Pauline epistles that we have not studied verse by verse. We have done 1 John, and in some classes here we've done some of the Petrine epistles. And we have not done Matthew and Luke, but all the other letters of the New Testament have been covered in a verse-by-verse study. And it's kind of interesting to see, too, on that list that we have quite a bit of topical studies now that are on tape. In other words, what I'm saying is that that tape list has been going since 1971, and we've practically covered all the Pauline epistles, and for all practical purposes, all of the New Testament, with except a major portion of the general epistles and two of the Gospels. So you have had some exposure to, in-depth exposure to the New Testament over these past years. I hope my wife and I are going to be taking a vacation next month. We're celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. And that's going to interfere a little bit with the Colossians study and the family series, which will begin next Sunday morning. But I'm anticipating covering all the New Testament. Just can hardly wait to get to it. Colossians will be our next book. Now, as I suggested, tonight is the last session in the book of Revelation, and our interest tonight is answering any questions of a general import that we can, and above all, to try to help you see the big picture, at least in terms of major contributions of this book to the church, or to we who are alive today. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about now the general import of Daniel-Revelation for today. Now, for those of you who are visitors, or perhaps this is the first time here at Holly Hills tonight, we normally take a paragraph of Scripture and spend the hour on it. But we have been studying Daniel Revelation in this hour for the last 2 years. We've looked at the trees. Now, tonight, we want to try to see the entire or the overall picture. First of all, I want to focus on theological contributions. In other words, what contribution does this book make to the overall theology of the Bible? Well, first of all, this book is saturated with the person of Jesus Christ. It begins with the name of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation that is focused on and comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it claims to be about Christ. And then as you begin to proceed through the book, there are 19 different titles for Christ in this book. He's called the Lamb. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the one who was dead but lives. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There are 19 different titles in the book. The book is just saturated with references to Christ. In chapter 1, there are 49 references. In chapter 2, there are 43. In chapter 3, there are 49. You can just go through this book. It's just filled with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, most outstanding in terms of its revelatory aspects relative to the person of Christ are the culmination of three aspects of Christ's work. In other words, the book focuses on the finalization or culmination of three aspects of Christ's work. Okay? The first of these three aspects is Christ as judge. Christ as judge. Now, when we were studying the Gospel of John, we came across a verse in which our Lord says, "All judgment has been committed into the hands of the Son," or "the Father hath committed all judgment into the hands of the Son." John 5:27. And, of course, in His first advent, He is communicating this to His disciples and those Jewish people that were listening. Now, in the book of Revelation, that becomes manifest. And you'll read passages like, "The hour of His judgment is come." In the 11th chapter, when the seventh trumpet blows, the nations of the world say, "His wrath has come. Now is the time for the judgment." There are a number of these references in the book of Revelation. In other words, there are calamities that come from the Lord Jesus Christ to mankind in this book. Very interestingly, related to these calamities are indications that they are sent to encourage repentance. But in many cases, the repentance doesn't come. Okay, so we have judgment. And those judgments really emanate from the throne room of God in terms of the seven seals, the seven trumps, and the seven bowls, and then they finalize, of course, in the great white throne judgment. Okay? And as we said, when we approach these various sections of the book, though human instrumentality is used in the seven seals, and demonic instrumentality is used in the seven trumps, nevertheless, the judgment proceeds out of the throne room of God and really begins when Jesus Christ takes this seven-sealed book and begins to unfasten the seals and unroll the scroll. See? All of these proceed out of the throne room. And Jesus Christ is the one who begins the whole process when He opens the first seal. Okay? The second culmination of the three aspects of Christ's work is Christ as the Redeemer. Now, I like this concept, and it's very clear in the book. One of the things it does is it confronts Reformed theology or Reformed eschatology with an issue that pretty hard to deal with from their point of view. This book ends with a new physical universe. This book ends with a new physical universe. And the key aspect of that new physical universe is that there is no sin, wherein is no sin or evil. Okay? That is the end of the redemptive process that was begun when Adam first sinned, and which climaxes in the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not just concerned with the purging of individuals or human beings of personal sin. His interest is on the physical universe that was affected by sin. And so the book of Revelation closes with the concept of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, wherein there is no sin. And the closing chapters of the book of Revelation describe that condition, or at least certain aspects of that condition. Reformed theologians call that a carnal concept of eschatology because they feel it's too much associated with physical.
But wait a minute. The spiritual redemption that we enjoy as believers also culminates in a physical deliverance. A new body, a body that is translated, that has physical characteristics to it, much like our Lord's physical, resurrected body. See? So, all this does is take that same concept and apply it to the physical universe. And the book of Revelation is very, very clear in that. That's where this universe is heading. That's where this world is heading.
Yes? I talked to a lot of Reformed theologians, and the reason they're like that is that they believe that the Pharisees at the time of Christ got crassly literalistic and materialistic, and therefore they rejected him. They say that's the fault with the viewpoint you might take, is that, you know, you're expecting things from Christ to come through, where you really won't, like the Pharisees did in the first century.
Well, see, that's taken a perverted concept that the Pharisees had and trying to apply it to Scripture that is so very clear. I mean, what is a new heaven and a new earth? How are we to understand a new heaven and a new earth except as we understand heaven and earth in the context of Scripture? See? Very difficult to destroy the literalness of Scripture without destroying too much of Scripture, see?
And that's how
the problem with the Pharisees in the first century was not so much their literalness of Old Testament law, but their adumbration on what the law was, that they added some 600 and whatever little legalisms of their own and became very literal about them. But it destroyed, to take some perversion that they made of Scripture and try to force it on, say the translated body. Or let's take it more specific. How can you spiritualize the physical body of Jesus Christ resurrected? Impossible. Touch me, feel me. I'm not a spirit. You can't touch and feel a spirit. See, we're told that we are going to be like him. Our bodies are going to be like his body. Take the same concept and apply it to the physical universe, and you have that which is consistent with the book of Revelation and also the Old Testament. So really, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is finished, let's say. I don't want to say climax, because the cross is really the climax. But it isn't completely finished until the whole universe is purged of sin and the effects of sin. That includes our physical bodies, and that includes this earth and the atmosphere in which we live. The third culmination of the work of Jesus Christ that is presented in this book. Third emphasis about his work is Christ as King. Christ as King. Okay? Now you have that expressed in several passages. We had it in the 11th chapter when the seventh trumpet blows, and pretty well expressed there in verses 14 through 17. Let me read that passage to you. It should have verse 15 here. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Now the word world there, of course, is the word cosmos. It's very clear in the context that the kingdoms of the cosmos are really the national entities of this world system. They have now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now the rest of the book, and when you're at the seventh trumpet, you're right at the second advent. The rest of the book goes back over the period that had been covered through chapters 1 through 11, or really chapter 6 through 11, the judgments, and takes a different focus. And when you get to chapter 19, you have this same concept, or you have the same second advent, only with another emphasis. He comes on a white horse. He comes in power. He comes to put down the Antichrist forces on the earth. So Revelation 19 and verses about 11. Oh, through 19, depict this with just a little bit of a different emphasis. Here he's coming with the power to put the nations down. But the emphasis in the context is that he has a name, and his name is King of Kings, that is, of all the concept of kingship that we can muster and political authority that we can muster. He is the king of those, or that. He is over that. He is the ruler over that. The concept of lordship that we can muster, authority, rulership, he is the Lord of lords, is the emphasis of that passage. So the book concludes with the second advent and the mediatorial reign of Christ. Okay? That is, you now have the kingdom when he comes, and you now have the mediator that can really mediate divine or God's superintendence over the world to mankind in a way in which justice and mercy are perfectly meted out to mankind. In other words, you have the culmination of what a theocracy was in the Old Testament, what it was supposed to be. In a theocracy, the person who is ruling is a mediator between God and man, so that the kings of Israel, David, Solomon, and so on, it was supposed to be a theocracy. God was supposed to be their king, and all the king was to be was a mediator. But it didn't work. It didn't work for a number of reasons, but in this case, you're going to have one that works because it will be Jesus Christ on the throne. And the book of Revelation presents that time in earth history when our Lord returns to set up that mediatorial kingdom. Okay? Maybe we should have taken this. No, that's fine. That order's good. Good enough. So what we're saying theologically... Did I say ABC? I didn't want to do that way. How did I do this? I wanted to do this A here and then make this 1, 2. Don't that make you mad when somebody files your notes up that way? Theologically, when you look at Jesus Christ in this book, or when you look for Christ in the book, he's there on every page. There are just references and references galore to the person of Christ in his book, so that the revelation of Jesus Christ comes through. It is both from him and about him. And he shines through on every page. Okay? Okay. The second thing about the book theologically, point B, is that it portrays God as one whose purposes must be realized. Now, I think the exciting thing about it is that his purposes are realized without usurping volitional rights of human beings. Okay? Without usurping volitional rights of human beings. In other words, when you get down to this wind-up of Earth history, you have hundreds upon thousands of worlds involved. And yet they're all pursuing their own end, and they come precisely to the point in time and to the decisions and to the wrap-up that God had said they would come to without Him forcing the situation. In other words, His wisdom and His omniscience, His justice, His fairness with men, all come to sort of a climax in a wrap-up, in a wind-up. Okay? So He then is the Almighty God. He is the one who is all-powerful. Evil is running its course. It finds its hideous manifestation in the man of sin. In this person who actually sets up His image in the temple and demands that people worship Him. And the whole world turns after this person. And for all practical purposes, the whole world is worshiping this one who is against God and who is so viciously attacking the Jewish people. And maybe we should say Jewish believers. Not just Jewish people, but Jewish believers at that time. And despite the fact that this person is so strong in Daniel and Revelation, and so preeminent, he is doomed for failure. In other words, the Almighty God is going to step into the perspective again and destroy this one. So, the concept that He is Almighty will be reaffirmed throughout the book. You meet it first of all in chapter 1 in verse 8. And what John, or what the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to us is that though evil is running its course, God's program is, He's still in control of the situation. Okay? Concept that He is everlasting. We had this repeated probably 5 times in the book. Chapter 4, verse 8. The concept that He is seated on the throne of the universe. In other words, we were continually in and out of His throne room from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. We met that first in chapter 4 in verse 2. Okay? The fact that He is the Creator of all things. These are all theological concepts that run persistently through the Bible, and then as you might anticipate, would be referred to in the last book of the Bible. I think very important is the fact that He is greater than evil. And you have that illustrated, of course, in the second advent of Christ when He puts down these monumental leaders that are called the beast and the false prophet, and then Satan himself in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now those are things that are referred to in this book that are to bring a certain sense of stability to the believer, a certain sense of security. The believer looks upon around him, you know, and evil seems to triumph. Instead of morality getting better and better, it seems to get worse and worse. General morality. Instead of, when I talk about general morality, how that's individual morality. We find people in government that don't play by the rules. People in business who don't practice ethical standards. And sometimes this becomes shocking to society. And the general picture is, you know, it isn't going to get better. You try to hold X-rated movie houses. You try to hold them into a certain district, but you hold this one down and one pops up over here, and you put your foot on that one over here, and one pops up over here. It seems like it's going to get worse and worse, and the degree. of evil gets worse, seems to get worse. I remember the last time we were passing through Las Vegas, I can hardly forget this. That's the sewer of the United States. It's the low spot in the sewer. Remember when you went to service and maybe you got one in your cellar. We don't have a cellar in our house. And you got that sewer and all the strands of hair and yuck and gook and belly button grunt and mop, lintel, all goes to that sewer. It's crummy.
There, I was in Las Vegas there, and we were staying there at night, and I turned the news on in the motel, and I don't know, some official from Las Vegas was there. We will not let these Japanese baths come to Las Vegas. Prostitution isn't legal in the city of Las Vegas, but right outside, it's legal. We will keep, let Los Angeles, that den of iniquity, keep their Japanese baths or whatever they were. Kind of like a joke. Well, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Daniel 2, you have that time in Earth history where you have the culmination of religious evil. Now, personal immorality is evil in the sight of God. But there's nothing as evil to God as religious evil. And you have a culmination of that in this man of sin, in this beast. And as we said, practically the whole world goes after him. But God is greater than evil. So, the upshoot of that is that the theology of the book is written to stabilize, or the theological concepts of the book are written to stabilize the life and testimony of Christians. It portrays a God who is concerned with his universe. It portrays a God whose interest is real, whose purpose is sure. Hence, the theism of the book of Revelation is a theism, or let's not put it that way. The God of this book is a God who can sustain and can satisfy under the worst conditions in world history. That's the kind of God we have. Okay? Well, I think those are the main theological contributions of the book. There are many details that we could go into, but those are the outstanding things, or the things I think that stand out in the book. Are there any questions on those that we could try to answer? Okay. We'll go then to the second aspect. How did I number this? Did I have a one? Roman numeral? Okay, two. I want to talk about the historical contributions. There are three historical contributions. Okay? Now, number one is real exciting to me because I have a master's degree in history and I did all my PhD work in history. This book reveals the direction. This book reveals the direction and consummation of history. It reveals the direction and the consummation of history. In other words, all the socio-political and economic forces in the universe are combining to consummate in God's purpose for the cosmos. And one of the things, I did my work in history at a secular university. I did it at University of Colorado. I don't know if it should be called secular or sexular university. If you take HI 501, the history of history,
in any school, you will wrestle with the problem, is history going anywhere? And so some of the big historians you know of, they have a certain philosophy of history. Arnold Toynbee is an optimistic he has an optimistic cyclical view of history, that societies go through cycles, that civilizations go through cycles. And so in his work on history, he traces some 23 or something like that historically, where they have an infant, they have a birth, and then an infancy, and then a strong, mature adulthood, and then they begin to decay, and the civilization dies and is wiped out. And about that time, there's another one that is taking over. But he believes that history will culminate. He calls himself a Christian when he's really not a Christian. He believed that history would culminate in a one-mankind, a religious, altruistic society. And the three major religions of the world would combine, and there would be an ecumenical, worldwide society. And that would be like the kingdom of God. He's not a Christian. Called himself a Christian, but he's not a Christian. But he's an optimist. He says it's going to end up positively, see? Oswald Spengler, who was a famous German historian, was a pessimist. He says, yes, there are cycles in history, but it isn't going anywhere. In fact, it gets worse. Men get more ruthless. Men are more capable of destroying one another today than they've ever been in history. And he's very pessimistic. See? So while I'm saying it, and then there's these guys that say history doesn't mean anything. That's what all of your children are being told in school, and so throw it out. Don't even bother with it. The important thing is social studies. Let's study what kind of chocolate they make in Holland. And they wear wooden shoes in Holland, and the windmills go round and round in Holland. And in Africa, they wear a different kind of clothes in Africa. And let's learn that. And so our children do not have any roots. They have no sense of identity. There was a movie on the other night, the night I was teaching the teenagers. I really wanted to see that movie. One of our teenagers stayed home and watched it. It was Midway, Battle of Midway. Was it Midway? Was that the name of it? Now, I hurried home and saw the last part, and then the next night I had another Bible study, hurried home and saw the last part. What I saw, it was good. It was well done. Didn't portray the Japanese as a bunch of idiots, because they certainly weren't. And that little Zero fighter they had, it made mincemeat out of us. But it portrayed them as very capable, very dedicated fighters, warriors. And that picture was good for our kids to see. We won that affair. And it wasn't easy. It's a tough battle. It was good for our kids to see that, because it didn't pervert the story any. It showed both sides doing their best. There are things to learn in history. Over on the CU library, over the arch of the CU library in the University of Colorado, is a statement. He always remains a child who knows not his past. He never benefits from his past. History is going somewhere. Yes? Yes, you can expect that. You can expect that from them, because they don't identify with the God of the Book of Revelation. They don't know the Book of Revelation. But the Book of Revelation is simply saying this: history is coming to a climax. Time is running out for the cosmos when you get to the time period that the Revelation chapter 4 through 19 talks about. There's going to come an end to this cosmological order as we know it. But that is not the end of time. The end of the present cosmological order is not the end of time. Okay? There is a purpose in history. There is a movement in history. And the Book of Revelation records that direction and that consummation of the history of the maybe we should say of the cosmological order that we now know it, as we now know it. But it is not the end of all things, maybe I should say. Because there is a new heaven and a new cosmological order for believers, for regenerated people, wherein there is no sin. Okay? The second contribution historically about this book. Now let me again express generally what is happening in this book. I'm talking now about Daniel and Revelation. Daniel and Revelation, in their prophetic sections, portray a block of nations in the West that is headed up by the worst dictator the world has ever known. He has various titles. He's called the Beast. He's called the Man of Sin. He's called the Lie. He's called the Antichrist by John. We have a sheet on all the titles of Antichrist and all the passages on him. If you want it, see me after. But these two books, in their prophetic utterances, describe a block of nations in the West headed up by this person. They also make references to a vast power in the North. All of these directions are given from Palestine. That person is called the King of the North. They also refer to a block of nations known as the Southern Confederacy. That would be south of Palestine. That would be Arab or Third World powers. Then there is two references to the Eastern powers, the kings of the East. And then there are multiplicity of references to Israel. Israel, this little two-bit, you get a regular map of the world and you put a postage stamp over and it blots out the whole nation. Yet all of these blocks of worldwide powers are portrayed as being drawn into conflict over this little nation of Israel. That's the emphasis of this book. And there is a progression of the stamping out of these until one is in power. In other words, the king of the north, or the kings of the south first get wiped out, then the king of the north, for all practical purposes, is wiped out, and you have then only Israel, the western powers, and the eastern powers. Israel, of course, gets taken over, so that you have only the Eastern powers and the king of the West, or the dictator of the West. And we're told when these things happen, for all practical purposes, he is the ruler of the world. Okay? Now that's the second point that we want to say. This book reveals that no human empire, can endure forever. Only Christ's kingdom. Only Christ's kingdom will be enduring. So what Daniel does, see, Daniel starts with his perspective from his day, and he begins to work down the line prophetically. Babylon is in power. Medo-Persia comes to power. Greece comes to power. Rome comes to power. Then we have a vast jump. Or we don't have really a jump. You never have a conclusion of this power. You have this power taking on a different form, see? We have a movement from this into Western dictatorship. See, and even that will be wiped out, you see, in the final end by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, in conjunction with that, the emphasis in this is on the Western Gentile kingdoms until their consummation. It reveals trends of times or trends of nations, of the West. Okay? The West in relationship to Israel. Until their consummation in Antichrist's kingdom. Now, practically all the amillennialists will agree with that statement. It's on some of the specifics that they are in disagreement. So what we're saying is, what if the book of Revelation wasn't in your Bible? What if it wasn't there? To what would you refer in terms of where we're going? You wouldn't have anything. But it is there. See? And it tells us where we are going. It tells us what the consummation of the historical processes that began in Genesis, where they will end or consummate. Okay? Any questions we can answer about that? Yes. No. There are two chapters in Daniel, Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, in which there are visions that begin with Babylon, and then they proceed to Rome. Or Rome isn't mentioned, Babylon and these successive kingdoms are mentioned, and then a hideous form is normally mentioned, or a form that eventually produces a hideous government that can't be described. That is always this Western dictatorship in end times. I have a diagram of Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 compared. And you might want to get that after the service. It has these various visions that Daniel has, and it identifies them. Daniel identifies them for us. The Holy Spirit identifies them for us. But the last one is so hideous that it isn't named. Okay, there's a lot of symbolism attached to the last one. So if you look at the sheet comparing those two visions, you'll see. See, this is what places the United States into the involvement of these predictive prophecies. The United States is the West. It's not the North. It's not the East. It's the West. Right? Everybody in here is the West. Everybody in here tonight's the West. We're more West than Europe is West. We're more Europe than Europe is Europe. Europe is still, you know, do you speak High Dutch or Low Dutch? You speak High German or Low German? Oh, you're from Austria, huh? You speak High German, huh? You're not a Dummkopf. They still got the particularisms, the strata, etc., the identifying points, but in the United States, those are all broken down. There's some people here who speak Swedish, some who speak Spanish, some who speak French, and some of us who try to speak English, called Americans. We're in the West. Okay? Okay, you might want to get that. Any other questions about the historical part? Well, that part's real exciting to me. Kind of fun to challenge the people at CU and say, yeah, we know where it's going. Yeah, it is gone. They get all kind of views up there. Every man his own historian. There's a book called that. And it's the typical 1978 approach. Let it mean what you want it to mean to you. It's like reading your Bible. Just let it mean what you want it. Sort of an existential approach to history. So it comes out, no wonder it's nonsense to our kids, that kind of emphasis. There are four great
predictives. There are four great predictive contributions of this book. Or I want to give you four. There may be more. Okay. In other words, it does not only deal with broad historical trends, but it speaks of some specifics. We're thinking here of specifics of end times. Okay? First of all, they reveal. And I think this is a very interesting, very exciting. They reveal that end time government will be one world government. Or all of the efforts or much of the energies of end time politics, economics, sociological emphases will be on one world government. We look at chapter 13 in verse 7. You sort of have an indication of this relative to this beast and his kingdom. Now this is referring both to an individual and also to a kingdom of a beast. And it says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints, with believers, and to overcome them. And power was given him, now listen to this description, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now that, for all practical purposes, realizes itself when the king of the north falls. And what it meant with Nebuchadnezzar was that had he wanted to extend himself from divine viewpoint, he could have probably ruled the world in his day. In this day, this person will have practically, and for all practical purposes, rulership over the entire earth. And it will be a dictatorship. It will be a one world government under a dictatorship. Now, in the time of John, Rome ruled the West. But it didn't rule the whole world. It didn't rule as far east as Alexander the Great had gone. It didn't cover near as much territory east as Alexander the Great had gone. And there were vast civilizations, known cultures in the east in the time of the Roman world that they had not conquered. So what John is portraying is something that went far beyond what was ever known in his day. It extended over all nation states. Now today, we are experiencing not just a drift. We are experiencing almost a crystallization of totalitarian states and free states. And the totalitarian states either go to the right or to the left. Back in the 60s, or even in the early 70s, I would have said, we are not too far in the United States from a revolution to the right, because the left was putting so much pressure on in the universities and our campuses. And the middle class people of this country, which are still in predominance in this country, and are very strong in this country, will not tolerate what they were pressing for. And that means then they will go to the right, and there will be a dictatorship of the right. That could still happen very, very suddenly in this country, despite the fact that Carter's in office. The election of Nixon, overwhelming election of Nixon in 1969, was a mandate by the people of the United States that we did not want socialism in this country. And then they blew that. I mean, that
You see what I'm saying? There are two anti-positions now. Three states and totalitarian states. In South America, Argentina is totalitarian to the right. Chile is totalitarian to the right. In Russia, we have totalitarianism to the left. We have dictatorship to the left. Forced socialism. That's forced, well, you might say communism. Communism is socialism with a gun at your head. That was Churchill's description of it. Very good. It would not take too much in the United States to push the United States to a dictatorship to the right. And that's what you have in the Book of Revelation. You have a man emerge on the scene who appears to have supernatural powers, and he does. And he sort of resolves the whole Israeli question, and for all practical purposes, the whole, and maybe the Arab question. To resolve the Israeli question, you have to resolve the Arab question. If that happened today, and almost happened in Kissinger, the West is ready to bow down and kiss his big toe. And Kissinger is a perfect example of that. Well, the Bible simply says at the end time, there is going to be a great movement toward one world government, and all it takes is a leader, and that leader will be there, and he will be this beast.
I thought my grandfather, he said that, what was the economic conditions like before the Depression of 1929? And he said they're exactly as they are right now.
Oh, yes.
And if a Depression occurred, yes, I think personally that violence would be the name of the game.
Oh, yes.
Back out of New York City.
Sure. That's why we had so many people move away from Denver here, if you want to know the facts.
And people would
in this church. That's right. That's right. That's what I'm saying about the campus riots in the 60s. We're moving in that direction. That it will there will be a demand for a restoration of law and order, and the only way that you can restore the law and order is by a dictatorship to the right. And my vote in 1960. In the 60s would have been for that. Much as I don't want that, but I want that more than I want that other. See, and that's what will happen. See, you'll be forced into that type to stop anarchy. Yeah. Okay. The second thing about these the contributions in terms of prediction, they reveal. I guess we sort of transcended into this point. They reveal a totalitarian system, unbelievable in scope and power. I mean, it isn't like it just extends over one small geographic area. It extends over an enormous geographical area. The Second World War grew out of the attempts of Hitler to impose a totalitarian government on the West. And he bit off more than he can chew. Maybe one of his biggest mistakes, though, was his turning on totalitarian Russia. See, here you had the right turning on the left, and his timing was bad. But Lord only knows what would have happened had he not turned on Russia. He overextended himself, and there's no question that he could have wiped Britain off the map had he not overextended himself to the east. In other words, what I'm saying is that in my lifetime, we have witnessed an enormous effort in the West for mass totalitarianism that covered all of Western Europe. Okay? Now, the totalitarianism that you see in Daniel and Revelation does cover all of Western Europe, in fact, all of the West, as we said. All I'm saying is, gee, we had something very close, very similar, within our own lifetime. Okay? The third predictive prophecy, and try to appreciate this now from Daniel and from John's time, okay? When Daniel and Tom's, let's just take John's time. What were the major metropolises of John's time? Rome? Jerusalem? Well, okay. Small town, but Athens? Alexandria, Egypt? No, not, well, Tarsus was an educational center, but, cramp. Tarsus was an educational center, but it wasn't so much of a commercial center. Antioch in Syria. Ephesus and Corinth. That's about it. Okay? So where were the masses of the people? They were still tending sheep and raising grapes. Right? Right. But Daniel and Revelation predict the development of urbanized civilization in end times. In other words, the metropolis that is in view is called Babylon. Whether it's a new city or whether it's a city that's already in existence that becomes this cultural, social, economic, political capital of the beast, whether or not it's in existence now or becomes a new city, nevertheless, it is a city that is the focal point of world commerce. In other words, Babylon, a city, that great city it's called in Revelation chapter 18:18, is the focal point of world commerce. On the basis of that passage we mentioned when we were over that chapter, that S. Franklin Logsdon wrote a book called The U.S. in, I'm not sure if he phrases it as a question, is the United States in prophecy, something like that. And he seeks to show in that book that this Babylon is New York City. And he shows that there, in our time, there is only one city that could fulfill the predictions that are associated with Babylon if it fell. If it was completely destroyed. And a very interesting book. Suggest you try to get a hold of it and read it. The idea is that there is sort of an unprecedented prosperity that ends in calamity. And hence, when this city falls, there is lamentation world over. In other words, the fall of that city is like the economic fall of the world. And there is great lamentation over it. Now, around that, you have the idea, then, of a great commercialized, urbanized civilization in end time, which in John's day was sort of, you know, really far out, but really not far out in our day. We have come to live in the time, of course, of urbanization. What would happen if you closed all the banks in New York City tomorrow? Should we have Mr. Lockwood give a dissertation on the far-reaching effects, the shock waves that would go around the world? Well, I think by all rights they should have closed 2 years ago. But you couldn't let it happen because the shock waves would be felt around the world. Jacqueline Kennedy, for example, in some of her inheritance invested, I don't know how many millions of dollars in bonds in New York City. And she could get her husband, well, her recently deceased husband, she could get him to keep that from happening, I guess. But never mind, forget it. The last thing that it predicts, and this is the hope. Revelation predicts a new world order. A new world order based upon the plus R, the righteousness of Christ and his redemptive work. Okay? And you have that concept in Revelation chapter 11. In his second advent, when he comes and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ, you have it in Daniel chapter 2, when the stone out of the mountain crushes all of these kingdoms, and then it fills the cosmos. You have it in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 40, where there is given dominion and power and glory and a kingdom to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It is a kingdom of equity and justice. In other words, both the doom of the present cosmological order and the hope for a new cosmological order is seen in Daniel and Revelation. And this is one of the major contributions, predictively, of the book. I've enjoyed the study. I hope that you have benefited from it as much as I have. If there are any questions we could try to answer, I will do so now. Not why we'll close. Yes, Art?
In chapter 22, verse 19, you may have dealt with this in our absence. But my question is, John speaks of the words of the book of this prophecy.
Yeah.
Do you think that the words of, is that limited to the book of Revelation?
I think primarily in its what John meant when he wrote it applies to Revelation. I think that's what it applies to. But it sure makes a nice capstone for the whole Bible. But I think, yes, in his, the primary meaning was for the book of Revelation. And the idea in the previous, that those two verses go together. Verse 18 says, I testify to every man that hears the word of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. I think that's the primary application of that is for those who are living in the time when the plagues begin to unfold. See, the plagues there are very clear reference to the bowl judgments, particularly. They're called plagues. So the idea is that believers, anyone who's really a true believer, he is going to really be involved with this book, and he will be leaning heavily on this book in that time. He will not be denying this. But there will be people who are denying it. See? In other words, the religious aura that surrounds the beast, there'll be a direct attack on the book of Revelation at that time. I kind of think the two verses really go for the people who are living at that time. But the implication is that any believer of any age will take very seriously what is written in this book. He won't want to take away from it. He won't want to add to it. He'll take it very seriously. Yes? I think you have Western. I think you have a. See, in Ezekiel 38, you have an alliance of Gog. There's a sheet on this in my Daniel book in the last page. And we tell who those countries are. So that takes them out of the West. They're in alliance with Gog. So it would be the European Economic Community, the EEC, and it would include the West, probably the United States and South America too. It would be that which is distinctly, I think, European. I think that would capture it. It does not have to include the precise nations that were in the Roman Empire, like North Africa. It doesn't have to include that. What is predicted in Daniel is not the revival of Rome, of the Roman Empire, but a revival of Roman imperialism. The firm, iron hand in the West. Okay? Any others? Been fun. Enjoyed the book and the study. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for your essence, for the kind of God that we have that's so personal, so desirous of identity with we who are human beings. We thank you also for your power and your wisdom, for your justice, for all of your essential essence.
help believers of this fellowship not to have a morbid interest in eschatology. Help that our priorities would be such that we are concerned with living successfully the Christian life in the moments that you give us on earth. But also help us not to be ignorant of what your word says about your determinations and what you know will come to pass. And we pray that you'll blend all of these good things about this book, all of our understanding, into a good, positive, accurate witness for Christ that doesn't capitalize on sensationalism or on super ego trips, but results in glorification of Christ and stability of our own minds in these trying times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.